last time. He had intended to cover it, just kind of survey through it in one lesson, and just looking at the oides and the gnoskos. And we've been emphasizing primarily the oides, but we're picking up the gnoskos as time goes on in the context. So we have a couple of verses where you find oida, and so we have about three occurrences in chapter 16 of oida, and we have two occurrences of gnosko. And we left off last time just at verse 18, where we find the term gnosko a couple of times. And so we will be moving back into that area again, just a little bit of a review as we go into it. But we did find gnosko in verse 3. And gnosko is an experiential knowledge. Oida looks at a head knowledge, an intuitive knowledge, where you know the facts. And so the terms do have meaning, and they are different. And in chapter 16 and verse 3, the Lord had told them just in the previous verse, in verse 2, about the world system. And he tells them why he was speaking these things. He says why he had spoken them. He says, I've spoken these things to you that you should not be scandalized. And that's the idea of offended in verse 1, so that you wouldn't be scandalized. And so this is a recurring theme that he will say why he has spoken these things to you. So he doesn't want them to be scandalized when these things happen to them. And back in the previous chapter, they're going to hate the disciples as they hated him. But in chapter 16, they're going to put you to death. And so they would actually go out to kill the disciples. And when they did so, they would suppose, when it says they would think, they would suppose, not based on fact, but their supposition is, and it is a term of supposition, they would suppose that they were doing God a favor, that they were actually doing religious service to God. And we pointed out that that was where Saul of Tarsus was. He thought he was doing God a service when he was out hauling in Christians, both men and women, hauling them in and they are bringing them in even to the point of death. And so he thought he was doing a religious service to God, because they were worshiping a man who he didn't believe was God. And if you recall, when it came down to the Jews in the Old Testament, they believed in what? They believed in Jehovah. And they believe that Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And so they believed in one Jehovah. That's how God revealed himself. And so their Elohim, though there were hints of plurality in the Old Testament persons, it was never spelled out to them. God revealed his essence to them. God is one in essence, three in person. And so they just knew about the essence of God, that God is one. He's only one Jehovah. And their Elohim was one Jehovah, looking at the unity of deity, not at the persons. And so God is, in the Trinity, is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. But the Jews, they didn't believe in in the deity of Christ, because they believed in one Jehovah. And so now they would have to add another person. And yet the Lord demonstrated that he was equal with the Father. He not only claimed to be, but he had witnesses, and he had many witnesses, and enough witnesses. It only took three witnesses to confirm something in the Old Testament. And so he had many witnesses. And so he begins with John the Baptizer. He goes to the Father's witness concerning him, to the scriptures. They, in their very own scriptures, he wasn't just appealing to himself as his witness that he was equal with the Father, but he had witnesses. He and the Father were one thing, and they are one thing. And so he emphasized the fact that, yes, God is one. He and the Father are one thing. They're one in essence. And so in spirit substance, which God is, John 4:24, he and the Father are one. They share the same divine essence. They're one in essence along with the Holy Spirit. And so there are three in person. So this was something that the Jews would kill him, because here is a man who professed to be God, and yet they knew that God is one. Well, they didn't understand that God is three in person, one in essence, and that God the Father and God the Son are one, as the Son emphasized. The Father was his unique Father. The Jews wanted to kill him because he claimed that. The Jews wanted to kill him because he claimed to be one with the Father. And when he said that, they wanted to stone him because he claimed to be God. And yet here he was a man, and yet he claims to be God, but he's doing the works of God. He's doing the things that God does. The miracles, that was another of the witnesses I left out, but he did those things, the works of God, and they should have seen that he was not just an ordinary man. He did the absolute works that God did, and he demonstrated his equality with the Father. And the one thing they had to believe during the earthly ministry, if they wouldn't die in their sins, John 8:24, was that if they didn't believe that he was the I Am, that is the I Am that I Am of Exodus 3:14, if they didn't believe he was Jehovah of the Old Testament, they would die in their sins. And so that's where they were, and that's why they would want to kill the disciples, and they would think they were really doing God a service. Saul of Tarsus, he was doing what he thought was religiously right. He was the up-and-coming great rabbin. He would have been the next great rabbi of the Jews. He was on his way, and as a young man, and yet until the Lord confronted him on the Damascus road, and he was saved. And so this is where we emphasize Saul of Tarsus, and his desire to eliminate these Christians. And it was something that was a religious service to do this. And so they would suppose that it wasn't based on fact. And so in verse 3, the reason that they would do these things was because they didn't have an experiential knowledge. The Jews didn't have an experiential knowledge of either the Father or the Son. And so they really didn't know the Father experientially, nor did they know the Son experientially. They knew Jehovah in the Old Testament, and they thought, in a sense, but they really didn't know him as person to persons of the Godhead. Even though they were very religious, they didn't know God. And so that was kind of where he said he wrote these things to them. He spoke these things. He said, I have spoken these things, and they stand spoken so that you won't be scandalized. And that's where we pointed that out. Now, we did see another one of these back in 15:11. I have spoken these things unto you that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be in a state of fullness. And so he's dealing with the reasons why he has spoken these things. We'll come upon another phrase of this where he says, I have spoken these things. He uses a perfect tense. He's spoken them, and they stand spoken. With the last, when we get down to the end of chapter 16, we come to another expression, why he has spoken these things. And so as we move into chapter 16, we're going to come back down. We'll pick up around verse 16 or so. But in between, just still reviewing as we introduce the rest of this and move into the rest of chapter 16 this morning, I want to just point out the importance of this chapter, though. In verse 4, he did say, I told you these things, so that when they come to pass, you might remember that I told them to you. And so he did speak these things. He told them these things, uses a different speaking term here, but he says, I told you these things so that you would remember them. But he didn't have to tell them these things back at the beginning. They were with him from the beginning of his earthly ministry, but he didn't need to tell them because he was still with them. But now he's going to depart. So he's telling them of things that will take place in the future, but he tells them ahead of time so that they might remember them when they do come to pass. And so he's going to depart, and that's where where he leaves them. Now remember, he's going to depart. Verse 6 describes their condition. And there we saw the word sorrow or grief. He says that sorrow or grief, it has filled your heart. So their hearts are completely overwhelmed with grief at this time, because he said he was going to depart. Back in 14:1, he said, stop letting your hearts be troubled, because he's told them he's going to depart. In 14:27, he said it again, stop letting your hearts be troubled. And so their hearts, their inner man, was pretty distraught. They were filled with grief because he was going to depart. And I'm sure we've all gone through that, most of us anyway. We've gone through it where somebody very close departs. Well, you're sad to see them go. And so he's going to be departing, and when he does depart, that's going to leave them, they're going to continue on with their grief. But then that grief, we're going to see, will be changed. But then he's going to leave, but then he tells them in 7 through 13 that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And remember in 7:16-7, he said it was the best thing for them that he depart. If he doesn't depart, then he can't send the Holy Spirit. Now remember, the Father and the Son are going to send the Holy Spirit, and so it comes down to the day of Pentecost when they send the Holy Spirit. And so he's emphasized this to them in this upper room discourse. He told them in 14, 16, and 17, he would ask the Father to give them another comforter like himself. The comforter who was alongside of them at that time would be in them in the future, never before. But if now there would be a change in a relationship and a position of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, not only came upon them, but he began his indwelling ministry, and for the first time, he was within believers. And so the Holy Spirit indwelt on the day of Pentecost, and that's chapter 14 and verse 17, where he speaks of that. 14:26, 15:26, and now in 16:7, he describes how the Holy Spirit, he's going to have to go, though. The Father's going to send the Holy Spirit from along the side of, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Son will send the Holy Spirit from alongside the Father, but the Father will send the Holy Spirit in the character of the Son. Both will participate in the sending of the Spirit, but here the Son must go to send the Holy Spirit, and that's the best for him that he goes away. So there are some words that can be words, and they are words of comfort, because he's going to send one who's going to be a comforter, one who will stand alongside of them and comfort them. But he won't come unless the Son departs to send the Holy Spirit. Then he went on to describe the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world. He'll convict the world, convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he describes why he will convince the world of these things. Moving on to after the dealing with the judgment of this world and such in verse 12, he says, I have many things to say unto you. And the word to say here emphasizes the content, what he would say, the content of what he would say to them. He has many things to say to them, but you notice he says what? That you can't bear them now. They're too weighty for them. They can't bear the weight of these things now. And so he can't tell them all now, but he's going to depart. So how are they going to find out the things that he has to tell them? Well, he's going to depart, but what is he going to do? He's going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come, and he will make those things known to them. And so through the scriptures, but the Holy Spirit, he doesn't have to speak vocally, but he will, and he doesn't have vocal cords like we do. He's got the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't have a diaphragm. He doesn't have lips to speak these things, but he will communicate them. And so he uses the term for speaking here, but he's going to communicate to them these things that they couldn't bear at that time. And so when he does come, verses 13, then he moves on to the Holy Spirit's ministry to these believers. He's speaking to the 11 disciples, but it will cover, it'll describe something the Holy Spirit will do now with believers, and it has to do with revelation, with God revealing things. The Holy Spirit will be the one who will guide you into all the truth. And notice he's referred to as the Spirit of Truth. And so as the Spirit of Truth, he'll guide you into all the truth. And so the Holy Spirit will be the guide when it comes to the things that God has for them to know. And he's not going to speak from himself. The Lord tells, and as John records what the Lord said here, but as many things as he shall hear at the end of verse 13, that he shall speak. He's going to communicate these things to you, and he will announce to you things to come. So he's going to give them some things that the Lord isn't telling them now. They can't handle it, but the Holy Spirit, he will, as a guide, he will guide them, and he will announce things to come. The next thing is that when he, that is, the Holy Spirit shall glorify me. Now this is one thing, it's the fruit from the Spirit that we, as we find it in Scripture, but the Holy Spirit is not manifesting himself, and he's not glorifying himself. But when the Holy Spirit comes, who is he going to glorify, and who will he manifest? It's going to be the Son. And so he's going to carry on and the ministry there that the Son left as he left the disciples, but the Holy Spirit is going to glorify me. For he shall receive from mine and shall announce it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. And so within the divine realm of the persons of the Godhead, the Son says that he shares with the Father, but the Holy Spirit, he does too. But what he's not going to reveal himself to them, but it's going to be glorifying the Son, demonstrating the Son's opinion to be accurate, the opinion of the Son as God. The Holy Spirit will make that very clear and will glorify the Son. And so he'll take from those things that the Father has that are the Son's as well, and he shall take mine from mine in verse 15 and shall announce it unto you. And so this is where we kind of left off, and that was a long introduction, longer than I maybe intended. We went off a little beyond where we were going, but anyway, that's where we are. So we sent a review of where we were, and that will bring us down to verse 16. We touched on this a little as we had to stop last week, and hopefully we won't run out of time this morning. Well, let's go ahead after all the introduction and look to the Lord as we continue on. Father, as we proceed in our study this morning, we just ask that the Spirit might guide our thinking as we do look into your word further and into the statements of your Son as he, in the last evening, he was here upon the earth as a before his crucifixion. And as he was announcing these things to the disciples. Again, just ask for again, we might be encouraged by the things we see here, things that prepared the disciples for things that would take place in the future so they wouldn't be scandalized, so that their joy could be filled in the future. And so again, we're just thankful for the opportunity to study these things this morning. Amen. Now, as we pick up in verse 16, you have kind of an interesting little statement here, just a statement. He says, a little while, and it's just a micron, micro. We get the word microscope from it, so it's just a little, but it's a little while. He's dealing with the sense of a time factor in the concept here, but he says just a little while. And then he says, you shall not see me. And we pointed out last time as we came through here that this is a term that deals with gazing upon something with interest, to look with intent upon something, a little more careful look as you watch. And the disciples, during the Lord's earthly ministry, as they've been with him from the beginning of his ministry, they observed, they watched what he did, they observed the miracles that he had performed. They listened with intent when he spoke, but they watched him very carefully with much interest. But he says, it's just a little while and you're not going to see me in that way. And so you won't see me. with this kind of a look, a careful, intent look of gazing upon him. And again, and so now he moves on, and again, just a little, he repeats it again a little while, and you shall see me. Different word to see. Arado here has the notion of to see with some discernment. It's more of a see with some mental response to it. You see it, and it's and so you discern what you're seeing. And so the one is more visual, watching something with interest. You're not going to see me in that way, just in a little while. But then again, just a little while, you will see me with some interest, with a discernment. You will be able to look upon me and discern me and to see me. And he goes on. Some texts leave this out. If you're looking at an interlinear or a Greek text, if you're looking at a critical text, it will leave it out because I'm departing to the Father. And so he is going to the Father. He picks that thought up again later on. I have no problem with including it here. But he is going to go. They won't see him. And yet, again, they will see him two different ways, that they will see him. Now, as we come into verse 17, he continues on to describe. Now, John picks up with the disciples. The Lord makes that statement. And the disciples, they're kind of puzzled by this and perplexed by what he has had to say. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, then you shall see me." And they repeat the same terms that he does. And again, a little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me. And because I am going to the Father, there it is. And so they repeat what he said. Now you notice they're not saying this loudly and they're not talking about it, but they're saying this among themselves. And so they're questioning, what in the world does he mean by this? They don't get it, what he's saying. Makes no sense to them. And so they're probably back there whispering to one another, saying, and they're repeating what he said. Okay, so what does he mean? We don't know. And so they just question his statement. What is this? What is it? What is this thing that he's saying? And so it's obvious they don't really understand it. And so, and they lack intuitive knowledge. Now they continue on. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while? And so they repeat this, a little while. What is this, a little while? It says we cannot tell what he saith in the AV. Now there's your first use of oida. We don't know intuitively what he is saying. We don't know factually what he's saying. We heard these words, but we don't know, we don't have a clue as to the facts, what it is that he said. And so they could repeat the words, but they did not really know what he was saying. They didn't have a factual knowledge as to what it meant, what he was saying. So they could repeat the words at this point, and so they did know enough to do that, but they had no knowledge as to what he was talking about. And so that gets down to the facts. What's he talking about? They don't know the facts. And so John knows that, because who's John? He's one of the 11. He's one of them back there questioning. And so he wonders about it with the rest of them. Now, as we come into verse 19, we do come into another use here of the, and now we come to an experiential knowledge. But verses 19 through 24, the Lord knows what the disciples wanted to ask him. And so this is what John sets up these next few verses with this statement here. Now, Jesus experientially knew that they were desirous to ask him. They wanted to ask him, this fellow, they desired to ask him. That's a good way to translate it, desirous. They wanted to. This deals with their desirous will, what they wanted to do. And so they were desirous. They wanted to ask him as lessers to a greater. And that's the proper way to ask, as they wanted to ask him. And said unto them, do you inquire? Interesting way to translate it. It works. But when he says, do you inquire, are you seeking? It's a verb we usually learn as seeking, but are you inquiring or are you seeking among yourselves concerning that I said, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me? And so they're going to see him. And so he repeats what he said, are you, and asks them the question, are you seeking among yourselves this? Now the Lord says he experientially knew that they wanted to ask him these things. Now they probably, in his human nature, he could have seen the disciples. He saw them over there whispering to one another, whatever, he didn't have to overhear them, but he did know experientially that that's what they wanted to ask him. And so he watched him. Now in his divine nature, he already knew what was going on. But here it's experientially. He observed their behavior and such. So he had a knowledge that they were really wanting to ask him what he meant by what he said. So are you seeking among yourselves concerning what he said? And so he repeats that statement to them. Now, when we read this, it isn't difficult to see. Now, it does follow after the coming of the Holy Spirit, but yet just a little while. And it does use the word little while here, when it's the way that it says, the way he has said this. And so it all revolves around their sorrow, but in a little while they won't see him. But yet in a little while they will see him in another way. And so they won't see him, but they will. Now the little term, a little while, mikron, is just a little while. And so it's a short period of time. So when you look at it in that sense, in God's point of view, a little while is nothing. Because when God looks at things, he sees, he's not bound by time. 1,000 years would be like a day like 1,000 years. God isn't bound by time. So it's not a time issue with God when you look at a little while. But I believe here he's looking at it from a human perspective, from the disciples' perspective and his perspective. It's just going to be a little while. And so it's not going to be so bad. He's going to depart. He's going to go to the Father ultimately. But then he does say that he's going to, it's just a little while, you won't gaze upon me. A little while, you will see me with some discernment. Again, what's he talking about to his disciples? They don't know. Now we look at it, and he has said that he's going to depart. Is he looking at his departure to go to heaven ultimately on the, in Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11, when he goes, when he's taken up and he's caught up into heaven, into the third heaven? Is he looking at that? Or what is he looking at? Well, it's just a little while. And so if it's a little while, it's going to be just a few hours, and this is the evening in which he's betrayed, and it's just a little while, he's going to be executed. And so he's going to be crucified in just a little while, and then they're going to lay his body in the tomb. He's going to be gone. And so that is a cause for their grief. He's going away, and they will be really grieved when he's executed, when he's hung upon a cross. And so it will affect their emotions. They're going to be really, really agitated further within, but they're going to be filled with grief. And it's going to be a very difficult thing. But then just a little while later, they will see him again. And so he is going to rise from the dead. And then he will arise from the dead. He will ultimately depart, go to the Father, and he will send the Holy Spirit. But they won't see him. They're going to have grief, though. And I believe that's what he's speaking of here when he says this. Now, the Holy Spirit will come, and the Holy Spirit will reveal things to them, make things known to them. He'll guide them into all the truth, and he will speak the things. He will communicate those things that the Son hasn't had time to communicate to them. But then as we move through this, the Lord repeats that to them, but he continues on. He says, truly, truly, this is the last occurrence of this little phrase of truly, this little combination, truly, truly, I'm saying unto you that you shall weep. And this is going to be an audible weeping. And you shall lament. You're going to be crying out. And so it's going to affect them emotionally as they're going to be doing both of these things. The weeping is, the first weeping is like a screaming out. And this is what they would do it when somebody died. Sometimes they would hire mourners to come and mourn audibly to scream out. But then they would also just, they would cry aloud. This looks at crying aloud. But they're going to be crying. And so this is something that in the near future, this will happen to them. But the world shall rejoice. And so here's the joy that the world has, and here they're rejoicing over something that's an evil thing that they do, that they're going to do to the Lord, but they want to get rid of him, and so the world will rejoice. And so the world system of mankind, they would rejoice, and ye shall be grieved, sorrowful. And so they're going to be grieved at this time when the Lord is, when this takes place. And so they themselves, in the future, it's a middle voice, they're going to themselves be grieved. But your grief shall be turned. It's going to come to be joy. And so their grief will come to be joy in the future. So if when will this take place? Well, the world, they'll rejoice. They got rid of him, they think. And so when they crucify the Lord, he's gone. That's a cause for rejoicing with respect to the world system. But the disciples, they're going to be filled with joy, with sorrow at this time. But then he says, your sorrow will be turned to joy. So the time when they won't see him is when they crucify him. The world rejoices and they're sorrowing. The time, little time when they will see him with discernment again, that's going to be when their sorrow is turned. And it comes to be literally, it comes to be joy. And so it's going to be when that takes place that they will be filled with joy. And that is, they will be able to enjoy the circumstances. Now, ultimately, that joy that they're going to experience will be something that they will really experience when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. He has spoken of joy before. We won't go back and pick it all up in chapters 14 and 15, but they will experience joy, but they also will experience peace. But he wants their joy to abide, to be at ease, and he wants their joy also. He wants his joy to be at ease in them, that their joy might be full. Back in the previous chapter, but he speaks of joy. Now, when their joy is going to actually be full, will be with the coming of the Holy Spirit ultimately, because they'll be joyful when they see him alive again. But their joy, the sorrow that they've had, will become joy. And especially when the Holy Spirit comes, they will be able to experience and direct the fruit of the Spirit, which begins with, in Galatians 5:22, as Chris has gone through, as love, joy, peace. And we do find love, joy, and peace. Love, part of the fruit of the Spirit, is the new commandment and given in 13:34 and reiterated in chapter 15, and over here in 16 and 17, we'll see love as we look at it. And so love, joy, we've seen joy in three of these chapters, and also peace, we saw it in 15. And so in 15:27, it's the kind of peace that he will give. But these, they're going to have some supernatural enablement to experience these things with the coming of the Holy Spirit, but not before. They will have some joy. The world has joy, but their joy will be a joy that will be a lasting joy when the Holy Spirit comes. They can have, with a perfect tense, that joy can be filled to where there's no lack of joy. And so the Holy Spirit will enable them to enjoy the circumstances, to appreciate the circumstances they're in, no matter what they are, not just when they're good. The world can rejoice when they get their way, but they won't rejoice over the Lord and his resurrection. That wouldn't be something they would have joy in, but the disciples will have some joy, but that joy will be a joy that will be full. A full joy, a state of fullness. they will also experience peace. Then when the Holy Spirit comes, if they're spirit filled, the Holy Spirit will enable them to have an unruffledness of mind, even though there are many things that agitate them and stir them up. So stop letting your hearts be troubled. And so he's going to leave peace with them. So their minds still in their inner man, they don't have to be agitated and stirred up. And so they will be able to have an unruffledness of mind in spite of the circumstances. And they will be able to direct love at that time. So they will be able to, when the Holy Spirit comes, along with the other parts of the fruit of the Spirit. But interestingly enough, in this preview of what will take place under grace, he does tell you what will take place, though, in the future, the first three parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And so love, that other-centered kind of love, that self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love that the Lord demonstrated, that will also be something that they will be able to do. It's not the normal thing for the world to do it. The world, when they love, the Lord had to change the meaning of love. How do you love? Well, as he loved. But this is a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of a love, but it's a supernatural kind of a love. And so we saw all three of these in this, and all three of these occur within the upper room discourse, which is kind of laying a foundation for things to come. And so the Holy Spirit would announce these kinds of things to them later on, things that the Lord didn't have time to really spell out for them. And so now, as we continue on, though, their sorrow will come to be joy, though, in the future. And it is a future, in the future. And their sorrow itself will be turned to, they say, that it'll come to be joy. Now, he's going to use an illustration. This is a human illustration that he uses as we come into verse 21. And in this, he goes to a woman in childbirth, a woman when she is in, it says travail, giving birth. And so technon, this would be the verbal form tikto that relates to one who's a born one, a child. And so often translated child. John uses that term, well, the other writers do too, but John especially likes to use technon or a diminutive form of a kind of but you're a child, a born one. And so she gives birth. When she's giving birth, she has sorrow, grief. And so it describes childbirth as grief, the Lord says, because her hour has come. And so there's grief in the process. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth, and this is a different term for child, but she remembereth no more the anguish. And the word anguish here, this is the word we get our word tribulation from, the pressure. She doesn't remember the pressure that she's gone through when the baby is delivered. And so, and now, notice how that, because the reason for that is for joy that a man, because of joy that a man is born into the world. And so she's given birth to a man into the world. And that's why she is no longer filled with grief and the pressure, anguish, as they say, as she goes through these things that are very difficult. But then as soon as the child is brought forth, it's a joy to her. Well, he uses that as an illustration. You're going to go through a lot of pain, your disciples you are, but that pain is going to be turned into joy. And so he continues on in the 22nd verse to deal with that concept of, as he applies it to the disciples and their grief again. And ye, on the one hand, he says, and you and now you on the one hand, therefore have sorrow. And so he kind of sets it up two sides of it here. He says, you on the one hand have sorrow or grief. And so they are grieved at this time. But on the other hand, he says, I'll see you in the future. I'll see you with discernment again. This is the second word for see that we saw above, where you will see me again. But he's going to see them too. I will see you again with discernment. There's some mental connection here. And your heart, notice in your heart, your inner man shall rejoice and your joy no man taketh from you. And so he's going to see them again. He's going to die. He's going to be laid in the tomb for 3 days, 3 nights. He's going to come forth. They will see him again in a little while. And when they see him, now there's going to be some joy. And then as the Holy Spirit comes, we can read into the previous part. When the Holy Spirit comes, that joy is going to be the kind of joy that won't be taken from them. And that's something that he's expressed before in the previous chapter. Now, as we come to verses 23 and 24, he continues with this thought, but he moves on to asking. He's referred to this before. We won't take long on this, but it says, and in that day, you shall ask me nothing. You won't ask me one thing as an equal. The verb here is not to ask as a lesser to a greater, the way that we communicate today when we ask. This is the kind of asking that the disciples would do during the Lord's earthly ministry. But he says, in that day you shall not ask me as an equal. You won't ask me, you'll ask nothing, not even one thing. Truly, truly, this is where the last truly, truly is. I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask as a lesser to a greater, the Father in my name, he will give it you. And so they're asking. They haven't asked anything in his name yet, but yet they will in the future if they ask in his name. Now, again, we've gone through this in the past, but when you look at the asking in the name of the Son, does it just mean if you say, Jesus, I ask in the name of Jesus, that you, God's going to give it to you, anything you want? No. Remember name. What does name emphasize in Scripture? It has the idea of character. And so you ask in the character of the Son. You ask the way that the Son would ask. How would the Son ask? He's not, it's not going to be a selfish kind of a thing, but he will ask for the appropriate things in the appropriate way. And it's in a context here of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the coming sorrow, the coming joy that they will have in the future. But they haven't asked yet. And he's spoken of asking in chapters 14 and 15. We can't go back and pick those up right now, but he has emphasized it. But it's not a selfish kind of an asking for just anything that I want something. I want this and I want that. And there are many things that we might ask for. If I ask for billions of dollars, it's not going to happen. And if I ask for, I would be embarrassed if I put into the lottery and won. It would be a little embarrassing to win the however many millions of dollars of lottery money. I sometimes have thought, you know, if I did that, I'd probably win just to have the Lord say, okay, what are you doing that for? Can't you trust me? Yeah, trust you. Help me win the lottery. No. But that would be foolish asking and foolish, not foolish jesting. But anyway, you don't, you ask in the character of the Son. And that's definitely not just, you hear people ask in the name of Jesus and expect it to take place because they use the name Jesus. Well, that's not what he's saying here. You ask in his character. And so you ask the way he would. First John, if we were dealing with that, with communication, that's something we would deal, we would pursue further. But now, as we come on down here, he says, right up to now, right up to this time, he says, you have asked nothing in my name. They've never asked him in the way that he's just described to them. They haven't asked in his character up to this point. He says, now ask, you be asking and you shall receive that your joy may be full. Now he's just said that he's going to depart, but this is when they can ask that their joy might be full, but they need to ask in his character. Now as we move into the next verses, 25 through 28, we come to the Lord's explanation of the things that he's spoken to the disciples. He's spoken to them in kind of dark sayings and in hidden sayings in a way, riddles, we could say. These things have I spoken unto you, it says in Proverbs. Now, the word Proverbs, this isn't a term that we would translate Proverbs. The translators didn't know quite what to do with it. In my center column, it says parables. And parables would be parable A, but it's not. This is a term that's not a very frequently occurring term, but it is a term that does deal with things that are kind of spoken in a dark way, not negative, bad, dark, not in that sense of dark, but dark that you can't really see what they are. And so it's kind of an enigma. It's a riddle. And so it's that kind of a thing, a hidden saying in a sense. And so I have spoken to you, and I'll just say in a riddle, in riddles, but the time, literally just a short time, an hour comes when I shall no more speak unto you in riddles. We'll just use that term, in hidden ways of saying things. But I shall announce to you, the word show is, as we've seen with the Holy Spirit, announce to you openly, the word plainly here. He's going to do it openly, plainly, from alongside the Father. And so he will show them what he's been saying in these things in the future. At that day, when he shows these things to them, at that day, when when he shows them openly, at that day, you shall ask in the future, and in my name. And I say not unto you that I will ask the Father as an equal for you, generally concerning you, about you. He's not going to ask the Father about them. He's not going to have to, because verse 27 explains, for the Father himself is fond of you. Now, fondness is not something that we would ascribe to God, because God is what? God is spirit. God is not soul. God doesn't possess soul. He's not an emotional being, but God is a rational being. Yet phileo, this is the verb phileo for love here. Does the Father have phileo? Does he have a fondness, kind of a more of an emotional concept? God doesn't have the same kind of fondness that we would have for friends or for mates or whatever, where you would have a fondness for somebody. But God the Father uses a human term to describe God's rational relationship and his thinking about people. He uses the same term that he uses of the disciples to describe God's fondness for them. Elsewhere, he does use agape. He uses this earlier in John, phileo for the Son, but he also uses agape for the Son. But he uses the term phileo of God of the Father a few times here, a couple of times at least, but he says, for the Father himself is fond of you. This is what we would call an anthropopathism. That is, he uses human emotional terms to describe God in a way that man can understand it, just like an anthropomorphism. He uses applies human traits to God, or human things like a God having a hand, an arm, and so forth, and ears, and eyes, and so forth. But the Father himself is fond of you because you have been fond of me, with the abiding result that you are still fond of me. They had a fondness for the Son. They were friends, and they were close friends with the Son. And not only are they his friends, and so the Father's fond of them, but also and have believed that I, on my part, came forth from alongside the Father. And so he came from the Father, and so he came from God. If he came from God, then he must have some equality with God. He came forth from God. God the Father sent him, and he came. And so he says, I came. That goes back to the incarnation. This goes back to Hebrews 10, 7 and 9. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written concerning me, that I am come to what? To do thy will, O God. The Son came to do the Father's will. And so he came forth out from God, indicating again that he was equal with the Father and he was where the Father was. He says, I came forth from alongside the Father and am come. And so I'm here into the world. Again, like I say, this is the incarnation. Again, he says, I am leaving the world. And so he's going to leave the world system and I'm going to the Father. He's going, says I'm going to, but he says I'm going back alongside of the Father. He came forth from alongside the Father. He's going back to alongside of the Father. And so this is where the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is going back now as the God-man, though. The person, God the Son, has never changed as God the Son. He's joined a human nature to his person, or his person to a human nature, I should say. And so he's given human personality to human nature, but it's in his human nature. He's seated at the Father's right hand, but he as a person is going to the Father. And let me just say, in his divine nature, he's always been everywhere. He's never ceased to be everywhere. He's never ceased to be omnipresent within the universe, the created universe. He's never ceased to be he's never ceased to be immense, going beyond the universe. He's always been there as God. He never changed in his deity one whit. It's just that when you see him, he now manifested himself in a human nature as he really became a real man, just a man without sin. And so he did come forth from the Father. Now his disciples, as we go on to verse 29 and through the end of the chapter, we come to his disciples' intuitive knowledge concerning the Lord and the statement of his knowledge here as we proceed on. And so his disciples said unto him, lo, they say, now speakest thou plainly. Now you're speaking openly. Now you're speaking so we can understand what you're saying. And when they say, lo, it's just behold, you see it. But behold, his disciples said unto him, behold, now there's your behold. Now speakest thou openly and speakest no, we'll just say, riddle, no enigma, nothing that's kind of, that's hidden, nothing that's an obscure saying. Now we are sure that you know all things. Now we come to another use of the term, you have two uses of oida in verse 39. Verse 30, my glasses are streaky, look like a 9, and it's a 0, and I just did 29, so anyway. Now, he says, we know intuitively, and so it is the term oida, again, that's translated, sure, we know intuitively that you know intuitively all things. Now, they know that he knows all things because they've been off whispering to themselves, and he's responded to them with exactly what they were saying. And so I don't, yes, in his divine nature, he is omnipotent. He knows all things. But here they see the Lord Jesus here, as they believe that he did come forth from God. They have expressed their belief in his deity. And now he says, now they say that we know intuitively, we know the facts now, that you know all things intuitively. And needest that no man should ask you, because he answered their question before they could even ask him. And so he uses eretao, to ask as an equal, that no man should ask you as an equal. By this we believe that you came forth out from God. And so they do believe that he came forth from God. And as such, he was equal with God. He came from God, and his claims were true. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Yes, is now. And so you have the hour, just a short time. It's come now, that ye shall be scattered. You go back to Matthew 26, and you will see that they were scattered. But here they believe in him. But yet, do you really believe in, well, what's going to happen? When they're in the garden, they're going to flee, each one to his very own things, and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. And so they're going to forsake him. They are going to be scattered, as he said. But then he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. And so it's back to peace again. Now, he spoke these things, and when the day of Pentecost comes, they really will come to a place where in their position in him, it will be a place where they can experience peace, real peace, an unruffledness of mind. But he has spoken these things to them. And again, that's that phrase we looked at earlier. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me, you might have peace. In the world, you shall have tribulation. You're going to be under pressure in the world. And that's very true. That's true of the disciples. It's true of believers today. In the world, you have pressure. But yet, in him, there is a potential to experience peace. If you're spirit-filled, the Holy Spirit makes up for this, for the emotional things with a mental peace, where you can have an unruffledness of mind, even in a world where you do have pressure. But you be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world system. So as God the Son has overcome the world system. And so once more, the Son, speaking to his disciples, he spoke things about his coming death, his resurrection, their sorrow. They're going to be filled with sorrow, but it will be turned to joy. And that's hinges around the fact that he's not only going to die and be removed from them, depart from them for 3 days and three nights, he will come again. And you know, your joy, your sorrow can be turned to joy. If you knew it was just going to be for a short time, it wouldn't be a big deal. And so if you're going for an overnight trip or for 3 days and three nights or for a week someplace, okay, see you later, you're not going to be a lot of sorrow. But when somebody's going away for a long time and departing, well, that's when you have sorrow. You won't see them for a long time to come. Well, you grieve. And yet here he tells them it's just a little while, and they won't have to grieve because they're going to see him again in just a little while. And so it was kind of something that wasn't clear. They didn't know what he was talking about, and they hadn't yet put it all together from their Old Testament scriptures. And in Hebrews, we do find hints that the Lord himself wasn't, and his human nature hadn't settled on the fact that he would be raised in 3 days. He knew about the resurrection of Old Testament saints, but yet when it came down to the resurrection, his resurrection in 3 days and three nights, it was something that had been experienced in that sense before. So now he would be raised to die no more, and then he was going to go to the Father. And yet we're thankful that he accomplished what he did, and the disciples, their sorrow was turned to joy. And then as the Holy Spirit came and they ministered, they were able to experience not just the joy and the peace and the love, but the rest of the fruit of the Spirit as well. And the Holy Spirit was the one who guided them into truth, and the Holy Spirit was the one who revealed things to them that the Lord hadn't had opportunity, and because they couldn't handle it at that time. But now we know what they knew as far as it's revealed to us in the Word of God. And we have the same Holy Spirit today who makes those things clear to us when we're spirit-filled and we're ready for it. So with that, we close. Father, we're grateful again for your Word and the opportunity to look into it this morning. We're thankful again for your Son. And we're thankful for his earthly ministry as it was completed, and also for the fact that he did ascend to your right hand. And there, from there, you and he sent the Holy Spirit. And today, that all three persons of the Godhead minister to us in our Christian life, with the Holy Spirit especially making it possible for us to glorify you when we do live out that eternal life that you impart to us. And so your Son imparts to us. So we're thankful for that.